Okay, again in Acts chapter 7, we are beginning our lesson on that chapter today. Having finished in our discussion last week, the 6th chapter and the latter part of that section of Scripture where we find Stephen appearing before the council as he had disputed with the freedmen, the synagogue of the freedmen. And false accusations had been raised against him, and as he was delivered to the council, accusations made that he had blasphemed against Moses and against the institutions, the temple, and God, verse 11. And so the people were stirred up, he was delivered to the council, and false accusations were made against him. Now in chapter 7, what we find, and we'll just go ahead and use this as the introduction to our chapter, as we look at, again, the time frame that we have been seeking to follow as we go through these various chapters, is that the events of Acts chapter 7 immediately follow that last section in Acts chapter 6, because the accusations have been made, and now in Acts chapter 7, Stephen's defense, as he begins to explain himself to the council, begins. And so the same basic time frame as we mentioned already in Acts chapter 6, as we refer to the conversion of Paul, and as we related that date to approximately AD 34, made note of the fact that the events of Acts chapter 6, 7, and 8 all take place very, very rapidly. And of course, that 8th chapter, it refers to or begins discussing Saul and his efforts to convert to persecute the church, and then in Acts chapter 9, his conversion. So all of these events come in rapid succession, and so we can state that as far as the time frame, these things happen around the time of AD 34. But again, in regards to our chronology, the events of chapter 6, then in Acts chapter 7, this is a part of the same scene. The reason for the chapter break is simply that the focus goes from the blasphemy, or the accusations of blasphemy against Stephen, to the defense of Stephen in Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. Now, there are two things that we want to do in our class today. The first is to make note of the purpose of Stephen's address. The second will be actually looking at the address itself, which consists primarily of a recounting of Israel's history. And since we are familiar, I think, with that history, and it's not a detailed history, it is a very concise stating of that history, we're not going to spend a great deal of time going through the entirety of Stephen's address and trying to distill every point made. I don't even believe that was Stephen's point in making that address, because he was talking to people who knew and were familiar with what had gone on before. These Jews were very familiar with the story, the account of Israel's history. And as a result of that, his purpose, as he related that, was number one, to prove that he was not blaspheming. What he preached and what he believed concerning Moses, concerning the law, concerning God, were in keeping with what the old law taught. And so there was no blasphemy that was found there. And secondly, to convict them of their sin in rejecting the Christ. And he uses this by making an appeal to the Old Testament. And in one instance, that we'll look at in just a little bit, actually states that this Moses that you're saying I'm blaspheming against, he spoke of Jesus. And in effect saying that if you truly were interested or concerned about Moses and maintaining your respect for, steadfast respect for Moses, then you would listen to what he had to say about Jesus instead of rejecting Jesus. So there are some very important points that are made by Stephen, but we're not going to spend a great deal of time looking at the entirety of the address. In other words, spending a great deal of time with each verse. So we're going to kind of use it as a summary. But there is, I think, an important point to be made, or a number of points to be made with regard to his purpose. And so as we understand Acts chapter 7 in light of this contextual point, it will help us, I believe. So first of all, what Stephen was doing was defending himself against the false accusations of blasphemy that were lodged against him. That was an initial reason for this, because they had said, this man Stephen, the synagogue of the freedmen had said, this man is speaking lies and speaking blasphemies against Moses and against the law. And the people were stirred up, and as a result of that, he was delivered to the council. But in the process of defending himself, what he basically is doing is giving less a defense of himself and more of a defense of the gospel that he preached. In other words, and this was, of course, the point of all of the first century preachers and teachers. It's not about the messenger, but rather it's about the message. And so Stephen was defending this message that he was preaching as not being blasphemous, that this so-called sect of those who were called of the way that had risen up and that was having such an influence was not seeking to undermine the Jews or the Jewish system, but rather this was the culmination and formation of that system in the coming of the Messiah. And so he was trying to show the legitimacy and the validity of the message itself, and wasn't so much concerned with himself, but rather the message in regard to the validity of it. Secondly, it was a means of convicting the Jews of their sin. And this is where you might say that Stephen got into trouble, because there was nothing that was related in the history that he gave that was particularly controversial, in the sense that he related the story of Abraham. Everyone was familiar with it. He didn't say anything that they did not agree with. He related the story of Moses, and they were all familiar with it. Didn't say anything that particularly irritated them in that. He related the story of the Israelites who had rejected God and turned back to their evil ways, turned their heart hearts back to Egypt, and looking at them, that was a part of the history. Rabbis taught about that as well, perhaps in warning concerning the possibility of doing that themselves, and so nothing controversial about that. But then he said, "You're guilty of doing the same things that they did," and that's where the problem arose, because as he related this, he made application, and that unfortunately is often the problem. People don't have a problem with preaching unless in the application of the principles it steps on their toes, and that's when they become offended and become upset at the preaching that is done. And that's what Stephen did, because that's what preaching is for. It's for the purpose of convicting people of their sin. And do not be misled here. This defense that he was giving was a sermon he was preaching. And that's, of course, the same thing that Paul did when he gave his defenses on numerous occasions. So, this message, this address, not only was to defend himself and his message, but also to convict those Jews of the sins that they had committed. And as a result of that, we have, I think, the contextual import of the lesson. Now, there's one point that I want to make. That is that this history that was given by Stephen has been gone over with a fine-tooth comb by modernists in an attempt to say, okay, Stephen says this, but the Old Testament says this, so Stephen was wrong here, or Stephen was mistaken here, or there's some kind of a discrepancy, and there are claims about that made, and we'll perhaps make note of a couple of them, but again, I don't want to get bogged down in the minutiae of the message so that we neglect this overall view of it. And to understand this, that for every modernist quibble, there is a reasonable explanation as to the various points that Stephen makes. And there are no discrepancies that are contained there. Some difficulties in regard to reconciling the things that Stephen has to say with the account in the Old Testament. But no discrepancies. And so, some of you may be aware of some of these things. Something might come up in the discussion, and we can discuss it. But primarily, this is an overview of the history of the Jews that is, again, given for the purpose of defending what Stephen had been saying and convicting the Jews of the sins that they were guilty of committing as they were guilty of repeating the past mistakes of previous generations. Now, there are a number of ways to break down the address. Most of you were handed out last week, and there are probably some still on the back table, the overview or outline of Acts chapter 7. And under Stephen's address, which is the second major point that is mentioned there, There are 6 points that are made there. The call of Abraham, the patriarchs in Egypt. God delivers Israel by Moses. Israel rebels against God. God's true tabernacle. And then Israel resists the Holy Spirit. Those are the six sections that are under consideration. Reese, who is the one of the individuals that I'm looking at, he has a book called New Testament History, the Book of Acts, basically breaks down the address in these five ways. First of all, the case of Abraham and the patriarchs, where in those first 16 verses, the emphasis lies with God, with the promises that God made to Israel. Why is that important? Well, one of the accusations raised is that Stephen was blaspheming against God. So here he addresses these promises made by God to Abraham and the patriarchs. And then beginning at verse 17, going through verse 29, he brings up the case of Moses in Egypt, and he emphasizes Moses. He talks about Moses' early life. He talks about his killing of the Egyptian and the response of the Israelites to that, the time that he spent in Midian, his return as he led the people out of Egypt in the Exodus and began to rule over them, and gave them the law. So all of these things are mentioned where the emphasis is placed upon Moses. And again, why was that done? Because false accusations are raised saying that he had blasphemed against Moses. And so he relates this story of what he believed and what he had been teaching with regard to Moses. And then the next was the case of Israel in the wilderness. Again, accusations are being made against the law, that he was speaking against the law. And so he begins to discuss the law and what took place in Israel, the establishment of the nation of the Jews and the establishment of that law given to them. And then finally, it was also said that he was blaspheming against the institutions, having reference to the law and the temple. So in the last section, verses 44 through 50, he begins to talk about the tabernacle and the temple, emphasizing the temple. And again, speaking truth with regard to what the Bible taught. So what he did in those first four areas is case by case answer the objections that were being raised against his teaching to show that what he was teaching was not false and that what he was teaching was not blasphemous. But then in the fifth and final section, we find the application in verses 51 to 53. And I know that it's jumping ahead just a little bit, but I would just like to very quickly read those three verses. So if you'll turn with me to Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51. This is his conclusion after he has given this lengthy history of the Jewish nation. He says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." And so they're the ones that had not kept the law. They're the ones that had rejected the promised one, the one who's referred to as the Just One in verse 52. And as such, they were the ones that were guilty rather than he. So there's the application made. Now you'll notice in verse 54, after he had given this ending, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed at him with their teeth. So it made them very angry. And you can almost imagine how that, as he's giving this address, I wouldn't say that he's lulling them to sleep by any means, but they were obviously upset with him already. But as he's relating these things, everything that he says is something that they understand and accept. And then he's basically saying the way Israel treated the prophets in the time, and they were familiar with these things, in the time that Israel was rebellious against God, you're doing exactly the same thing. Not only that, you have rejected the Savior. And as such, you can just imagine how almost instantaneously they would have become very angry. And again, you can see that happen. I'll just give as an example. I've many times preached lessons on the subject of authority, and have on occasion had opportunity to preach that in the presence of individuals who differ with me with regard to various issues. And it's interesting that as you preach the lesson, how that you'll have nods of agreement. Everyone understands how that is, but as you make the application, all of a sudden the nodding stops and the shaking of the head begins and the setting of the teeth and the clenching of the jaws begins. And it's amazing how everyone can agree with regard to various principles, but when the application of those principles, even a just and right application is made, it often will cause individuals to become angry. I've related this particular instance on a number of occasions, but when I was preaching in India with Bobby Holmes, Bobby was actually the one that was speaking at that time, but I was able to note the response of the audience, and primarily of his translator, because he was preaching a lesson on institutionalism in an institutional church. It was in India, but it was institutional, and they were practicing the social gospel as well as the sponsoring church arrangement and a number of other errors. And he began by making this same kind of an address, a general and broad address for the purpose of establishing some foundational principles that everyone would agree with. And there were the nods. And the interesting thing is the preacher, who was the preacher for that particular group, was the one who was doing the translating and was very, very agreeable with regard to it and enthusiastic as the translations were being made until the application was made. And then he actually became angry and in the end threw us out as a result of the application of those particular principles. And so the same kind of thing happens in our time. It's all right to talk in generalities, but when an application is made, then people become angry if they are not willing to accept the truthfulness of those legitimate applications. And they must be legitimate, but by and large they are. And they certainly were in the case of Stephen. These men had been guilty of crucifying the one that God had chosen, the just one, the Messiah, the anointed. And when he stated that and claimed their guilt, then they became very angry as a result of it. Just the opposite of what happened in Acts chapter 2. The message was identical. Even the method of delivery was very much similar as the address was made and the application made at the end of it. But in one, we're told that they were pricked in their hearts. And they responded by asking them, what must we do? And the other, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. Message the same, but the response was very different. And it had to do with the hearts of those who were listening. How do you respond to the truth when the application is made? Very much determines what kind of heart that you, or shows, exhibits, evidences what kind of heart you have. So we need to be careful when we consider those things, that if we're listening and we're just going along and enjoying what's being said, and then an application is made that angers us, well, is it because the application is wrong, it's without merit, or is it because it offends us because we're guilty? And we need to make those determinations and be careful about them, that we do not explain away truth and refuse to accept the applications of those truths. So, just a little bit extra for you with regard to, but I think it's an important principle to make. So I think that is a very good breakdown of that address. And again, this particular slide, if someone would like a copy of it, you can't go on the internet to get it, then just let me know and I'll make a copy for you. Okay. Now, that gets us into the actual address. Anybody have any comments, questions with regard to the introductory thoughts before we begin discussing the actual address itself? All right, and again, let's go fairly rapidly through this. We'll make some references to Old Testament passages, and we'll see how much we can cover today. Again, the material that is contained herein is fairly familiar to each of us. So let's start off with verses 1 through 8, which deals with Abraham. First of all, Acts 7, beginning in verse 1 and going through verse 8. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" The things, the accusations made against Stephen. He said, "Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said to him, 'Get out of your country and from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you.' But he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. and the nation to whom they will be in bondage I will judge, said God. And after that they shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So again, as you will know, a very concise overview of those events that the Jews especially were familiar with. Now, there are some things in here that we may make note of. First of all, in giving the long history, it showed a reverence toward that history and institution of the Jews. And again, the purpose was so that the false charges that were raised against him would be contradicted. But you'll notice here that he revealed details concerning Abraham's calling that are actually not found in Genesis' account. So there are a number of times when that happens, where New Testament writers, by writing from inspiration, make reference to certain details that are not found in the Old Testament. And what this makes note of is that the first calling of God to Abraham was in Mesopotamia. And that doesn't, that's not found. That particular aspect of it is not found in Scripture, in Genesis. As in the 12th chapter, the reference is being made to go out. It was to go out from Haran. And of course, he did. So it's not a contradiction, but it is an addition with regard to the events which transpired in the Old Testament. And then in that call, the events of Genesis 11 through 12 are summarized. And as you remember, Abraham lived a nomadic life in Canaan. God had promised that his descendants would possess the land. He lived and died in tents. So this promise of possession, if you'll remember in Hebrews chapter 11, it is stated that that Abraham, as well as the others, lived and died not having received those promises, but they lived and died in faith as they looked forward to that time when they would receive the promises of God. Abraham was an amazing man of faith, as it is related with regard to his son Isaac, for example. Who was the son of promise, who came to him after he was beyond the age of bearing children, his wife Sarah bearing children, he fathering children, being an old man. And so this promise with regard to the seed fulfilled through the promise of Isaac, his son. Further, with regard to the requirement that God gave him to sacrifice his son Isaac on an altar, where he counted him as dead and raised his hand to kill his son, believing that that God would be able to raise up this son of promise. The faith of Abraham was an amazing thing, and he is a wonderful example to us as the first of the patriarchs. But after that, he refers to Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 in that listing. He gave him the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham begot Isaac, circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Very, not say glossing over, but passing over some important events with regard to the history of the Jewish nation in regard to Isaac and Jacob. But the point was to get quickly to the second section of the study with regard to the patriarchs. And so he's very quickly rapidly going over the history of Egypt. The only other thing that I would add to that is the importance of that covenant of circumcision between God and Israel. It was that token. It was that that recognition that God had blessed Israel to be his chosen people. And the covenant of circumcision was very important in the Christian in the Jewish faith. In fact, so important that when it came time for Gentiles to be included in the Christian faith, that there were objections raised and contentions made that they must be circumcised in order to fulfill the law of Moses. Was a misunderstanding of the purpose of that law, of the change of law and such. But the token of circumcision was something that was very important to the Jew. And obviously why it was raised here in this particular instance in verse 8. So again, very concisely, we've got from Abraham to the patriarchs, in addition to the fact of the sojourning pilgrimage in the land of Canaan and the covenant of circumcision between God and Abraham and his descendants. Anything else with regard to these first 8 verses? Okay, now continuing on then, let's talk a little bit about the patriarchs in Egypt, verses 9 through 16. He wants quickly to get to that point. You remember the story. In fact, he relates it here beginning in verse 9. The patriarchs became envious And Joseph was sold into Egypt, but God was with him. You will remember the dream that Joseph had with regard to his brothers and his father bowing down before him, which was a dream given by God. And as he related that to his brothers, they became jealous. They were jealous of the fact that he was the favorite of his father, and sought initially to kill him, but were overruled, and as a result of that, sold him into slavery. We're told that God was with him, however. So we see the providence of God acting in the affairs of man on this occasion. In verse 10, God delivered him out of all his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. And a famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. Now, just to give you a quick example of the quibbles that rise up from time to time in regard to this, you'll notice the statement made, they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb. And in fact, as you go back into the Old Testament, you find that Jacob was buried in Hebron. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 13 reveals that. So, is that a discrepancy? Well, what we are not familiar with as regards to the Old Testament is where the patriarchs, the brothers, were buried. And I think that's the reference that is given here. Very obviously, a very obvious and easy interpretation as you look at verse 15. Jacob went down to Egypt, he died, he and our fathers, the patriarchs, died, the 12, and well, not Joseph, but the others. And then you'll notice there that they were laid in the tomb in Shechem. Laid in the tomb in Shechem. So the burials in Shechem most probably refer to the patriarchs there in that text. But again, we have a very concise statement concerning the events which took place over many, many years. The importance of that, of course, was that Joseph was installed in Egypt, so this got the Israelites to Egypt. And in fact, sets the table for Moses in the next section. With regard to the history of Israel, you will remember that while they were in Egypt, that the children of the patriarchs became very numerous. As we'll get into the next section, we'll find it became so numerous that the Pharaoh was worried about their strength. But God blessed them as they dwelt in that land. There was that reference, again, going back to Acts chapter 7, and verse 6, that God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, that is the land of Egypt. They would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And in fact, that's what happened as the people were in the land of Egypt for that period of time. And so here again, some details that we are familiar with, but again, establishing in the hearing of the council that what Stephen was preaching and teaching was not blasphemous at all, that it was all what they already heard, what they already knew, and what they already believed. So nothing controversial up to this point in time with regard to these things. Now, continuing on, we get into a lengthy section of the study, and that is God delivering Israel by Moses. Understandably, that Stephen would spend some time in discussing this, because Moses was preeminent with regard to the respect of the Jews. With regard to the esteem that men were held in, you may remember with regard to Jesus, the account when Jesus was on the Mount and transfigured before his disciples. And on that occasion, and his disciples were witness to that, that there were two that appeared with him as he was transfigured. The first Elijah, the second Moses. So the first Moses, second Elijah. And it could be said that among the Jews, that those two individuals were held in the highest esteem. Moses as the lawgiver and Elijah as chief of the prophets, or chief among the prophets, preeminent among the prophets. That these two individuals were held in great esteem. You didn't disrespect Moses or Elijah. in the hearing of a Jew because of their importance to their faith and to their religion. And that was especially the case with regard to Moses. He was the one responsible for bringing them out of Egypt, of leading them into the land of promise, and through his leadership, the nation was established. And so he was extremely important to them. And this claim that Stephen was blaspheming against Moses, no doubt was one of the primary reasons why the people were stirred up against them. How dare you speak against Moses? And in fact, Stephen did not. So looking at verse 17, we'll probably break it up into a couple of sections. But beginning in verse 17, read along with me. But we are told that when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose who did not know Joseph. And this man dealt treacherously with our people and opposed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. And in this time Moses was born, well pleasing to God, and he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. When he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds. Now we'll stop there for just a moment. And make note again of the nature of God's providence with regard to the affairs of men and in accomplishing his will. Here was another instance. We had Joseph mentioned previously, that though he was sold into slavery, ascended to be the governor of Egypt at the behest of God. And here we have another individual, one who was destined for death. And you'll remember the account where his mother put him into the bulrushes in the little ark. And as he floated down the river, that he came to the daughter of Pharaoh and her handmaidens, and of course was saved and raised in the house of Pharaoh as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And so here was one, again, who would have been, under normal circumstances, killed, who instead ascended to a place of position, a place of honor in the house of Pharaoh. And it is believed, as you look at the text there in verse 22, he was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deeds, that there was some significance with regard to his standing and his accomplishments in Egypt, mighty in words and deeds. He was well known. There are some who believe that he was a leader of one of the armies of Pharaoh. Others believe that he took a place as an architect in the building of the city for Pharaoh, but those are some speculations that are raised with regard to it as individuals seek to look at archaeology and such and try to equate that with the Bible account. But what we do find, at the very least, is this was a man by the age of 40 that had accomplished a great deal. And yet he gave it all up. But again, we allude to the text of Hebrews, where we are told that while Moses was raised in the house of Pharaoh and had those riches of Egypt, he gave them up, choosing to suffer the affliction of God's people rather than the passing pleasures of such standing. And as such, just as Abraham before him, he is stated as being a man of faith. He looked to the reward, just as Abraham looked to the reward, though it was not accomplished in his lifetime. So again, we find a wonderful example of faith given here. And again, the statement made, as we look at the beginning of this, in high regard. Stephen was saying nothing that was blasphemous against Moses. He held Moses in high regard, and something that was obvious in the address given. Yes, Kevin.
At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. The indication there is that he was well-pleasing to God before he showed him, before he assumed his position that God gave to the Israelites. Here's the children of God.
Well, I think, again, it's a reference to the providential care exercised by God in Israel. He was the one that was chosen by God to lead the people. And so the basis of being well-pleasing to God would reference God's favor on this occasion, that God showed his favor upon Moses in protecting him in this way and bringing him into a position of prominence.
But since he was well pleasing God, I suggest something else, that he knew Moses in the same way he knew Abraham. We don't, as we read about Abraham's life in the New Testament, before God called him out of Haran, there's nothing inherent in his character that we can see in the reading that would suggest that Abraham was an outstanding individual and somebody who was a great faith. You know, when we read I can read the text that tells me before God called him out, this was going to be, and yet he told him at that time that through your seed all the nations of the earth should be blessed. He told him that.
Yeah.
And I would suggest that this is evidence of God's omniscience. And this is the part where I partially bring this up because there's a difference. Many of our denominational friends teach the concept of God's sovereignty overriding man's will. Scripture teaches that God knows all things. He knew what Abraham was going to do, and Moses as well. But that doesn't mean he made them do it. There's a difference between God knowing what's going to happen and God making someone do what they end up doing. Just like when he told Moses, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Did he know that Pharaoh was going to resist the miracles and the evidence of the miracles? Yes, he knew that he was going to do that. They didn't make Pharaoh do it. He knew his character. He knew what kind of individual that he was going to be. So that's part of the reason I bring this up.
Yeah. And that's a good point. One of the unfortunate byproducts of Calvinistic theology is a sense of fatalism, and within the idea of preordination, predestination, individual predestination, is this idea that God directs the affairs of men, that men are predestined. It is determined before they're born how they will act and what they will do. And that type of predestination is something that's not revealed in Scripture. In fact, as you look, just very simple things with regard to, let's just give as an example, any exhortation given, any encouragement given to do something that's right, invalidates the concept of predestination. Because if God has already determined what a man's going to do and how he's going to conduct himself, and man doesn't have choice in the matter, then why would you encourage someone to do right? This encouragement brings with it that understanding that there is a choice that can be made. You can do right or wrong. Same thing with regard to admonition. Why admonish an individual when he's destined to do evil? And of course, the concept of predestination has not only that primary deal of predestined to salvation or condemnation, but also is tied in with this concept of depravity. Individuals who are depraved can do nothing but evil in the eyes of the Calvinist. And until such time as they are changed by an experience of grace and conformed to his image, then nothing can be done differently than that type of evil. And that takes away that idea of the ability to choose. And of course, that's not in keeping with what the Scriptures teach. So whenever we look at scriptures such as this, and references are made to God knowing beforehand what might be accomplished, we need to understand it's not referencing destination, predestination, predetermination as to those things, but rather his foreknowledge and his omniscience. Men can choose to do whatever it is they want to do, but God is smart enough to know what it is they're going to do or what they're going to choose. He doesn't make them do it, but he knows what they'll do. And he uses that with regard to accomplishing his will. And that's what foreknowledge has reference to. Yes, Josh?
One example of that is God uses Pharaoh. He uses it to show his power also. Through his omniscience, he didn't make Pharaoh harden his heart, but even Pharaoh would.
Yeah.
Because of that, he allowed Pharaoh to gain that power as Pharaoh ruled over Egypt, because he knew that he would harden his heart through the presence of the people of Israel. He used that as an opportunity to show his power, and through Moses, through plagues, and through that, he showed his power.
Good point. Yeah, when you say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, does that mean that God made his heart hard? No. What it means is he sent the provocation. that he knew that if he provoked him in this way, that Pharaoh would harden his heart. It's a very similar, just to show the difference, or show the similarity in Matthew chapter 5, and it just comes to mind in this illustration. When the warning is given that if you the man who divorces his wife except for cause of fornication, he causes her to commit adultery. And that could be misconstrued, very difficult to do it, but misconstrued as he physically forces her or something along those lines. He's the cause. It's a cause and effect relationship. When we say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, he sent a provocation to Pharaoh and exhibited again his power in that regard, and Pharaoh responded by his heart becoming hardened. God knew it was going to happen. God didn't make it happen in the sense of the fact that Pharaoh had no choice in the matter. He certainly did. Pharaoh could have repented. Pharaoh could have said, "This is obvious. You're God," and bowed down before him. But he did not. And God knew he wouldn't as these provocations were brought up. Yes, Kelly.
I bring this up because I have encountered a reference to strongly resisting the concept that God has come. They actually explain away these passages, and they say, well, God chose not to know certain things. Well, that's absurd. Not only did God choose to know them, but he actually recorded. We have the record in the Psalms of Judas and Iscariot that's written. And Jesus spoke in his prayer in John chapter 17 that none is lost except the Son of Man might be fulfilled before Judas betrayed.
Yeah.
So there are some brothers who resist the idea that God knows all things, or they'll agree that God knows all things, but he's supposed to forget.
Well, you know, when you're talking about God's foreknowledge, it's very difficult to reconcile any prophecy that had future fulfillment without that understanding that God knew that it was going to happen. I mean, it's not that God's making this guess that maybe, not knowing whether it's going to happen or not, but just a good guesser. That's not what God is. God knows the end from the beginning.
Well, what they do is that they think that if we agree that the fact that God has all knowledge and knew what people are going to do, that that's the same as predestination. It's not the same as predestination.
Oh, no. Yeah. And that's what I'm saying. The problem there is the Calvinistic predisposition. The Calvinist, because of his theology, equates the two. Well, if God already knew what's going to happen, then God must have predetermined what was going to happen. And foreknowledge does not mean predestination, doesn't equal predestination. It only equals predestination in the minds of those who are, I think, influenced unduly by such theology. And again, that kind of thinking can creep in among God's people because it's so prevalent in the society in which we live in our day, but it's certainly not something that follows. Anybody else?
We haven't mentioned predators. I'm doing that somewhere. Sure. Something that happens. They're trying to know what's going to happen without them. Well, that's part of them making the determination.
Well, certainly, yeah. And then again, when we're talking about God's providence, then God's providence is activated by the prayers that we offer up. And again, when we consider that, and Tibby brings up a very good point with regard to prayer, but it's the same basic point that I was making with regard to exhortation and admonition, that changes can take place with regard to a man's destiny. And even that word destiny has, I think, intrinsic in it something that's a little bit erroneous. There is no destiny in the sense of something that is set in stone for us in the future. An individual who is destined to eternal damnation because of the sin that is in his life through admonition and teaching can change that to a life of eternity in God's presence through repentance. An individual who's in a situation where there is something that is wrong or some suffering that is present, some illness that is present in his life, many of those things that we pray for, those things can be changed and effectual changes made through the prayers that we offer, which means there's a change in the destiny or the end of such an individual. Same way with regard to those who, because they refuse to repent, or individuals who are living righteously, then they apostatize and refuse to heed the admonitions. So where they once were destined for heaven, now they'll lose their soul as a result of it. Yes, yeah.
Okay.
Job would be another example of a good man who recognized as such. And God understood that Job, he knew that Job would respond appropriately to even those trials and tribulations Satan put upon him. So Job would be another example. Yes, Jesse?
I think the first point of reference to Moses' character, I agree with it's translated several different ways. The King James is translated, in which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair. And I've heard Christians use this verse to try to go against inherent depravity and saying Moses was well pleasing right after he was born. And it's important to note that that's not what it's talking about. It's not saying Moses' actions between age 0 and age 3 months were well pleasing to God. It's saying, that he's seeing the character. By saying he's seeming fair, this is somebody who embodies the characteristics.
Right. Yeah. I think that's the right explanation of it. Would that not, however, being the case, still speak against depravity? From what I understand with regard to Calvinist contention, inherent depravity has reference to the character. If a child is born into the world totally depraved, that doesn't have reference to the fact that he was born into the world engaging in sinful activities, but as he was born into the world, he was born with the Adamic sin upon his soul. That is, that his character was dark instead of white. So I think, again, the same basic principle being
right.
Involved
in it. The way I've heard it argued from this passage is that it's based on action instead
yeah.
of just based on
yeah, I think we're talking about foreknowledge and character, as Kelly indicated. Yes, Ron?
I have a little bit of a take. I think it has to do with physical characteristics, not the morality or immorality of the hands.
Okay.
Which says that no one with a deformity of all any kind can serve as a priest or so forth before God.
Okay. Well, you said that right after the second bell rang, so let's cogitate on that a little bit, and we'll discuss a little bit further as we get into our discussion next week. We appreciate very much everyone's kind attention and the discussion we had this morning. We'll pick up right there next time.